All right, if you are here without a Bible, we have some extras in the back there, and we'd love to give you one. If you don't own a King James Bible, then you keep this as our gift to you. And, I'm sorry. Are we all out? All right, we've given them all away. All right, you got an extra one there, Tommy? Okay, anybody need a Bible? We've got one over here. And if you don't have a Bible that you can look on, then maybe just scoot over next to somebody that does. If you're visiting, we want to be sure that you can see the Word of God this morning. All right, open your Bible with me this morning to the book of Romans. And we are continuing to work our way through this book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we are in Romans chapter 13 this morning. And Romans chapter 13. Now, hasn't your heart been blessed already this morning? Oh, man. Boy, it's been good. It's been good already. All right, Romans chapter 13 today. And as we've said so many times since we started back at chapter 12, verse 1, this portion of the book of Romans concerns our service, our ministry, now that we are children of God. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans deal with how to become a child of God and how our salvation was secured for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then from chapter 12 on, the rest of the book of Romans is what I'm supposed to do with that now. What am I supposed to make out of my life now that I'm a child of God? And so the emphasis in these last chapters here in the book are more practical than they are doctrinal. They have to do with our living out our faith in Jesus Christ. Now that we've received eternal life, we are to work that salvation outward. As the Bible says, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That does not mean figure out your salvation for yourself. That means work it outwards. Now that you've received it, now that you're a child of God, what are you and I supposed to be doing with that? Should our life change now that we're saved? I mean, shouldn't we be different people once we are now forgiven and headed for heaven? I mean, don't things change? Amen? Did your life change after you got saved? I mean, mine changed dramatically. I mean, mine changed in 1,000 different ways once I became a child of God. And so chapter 12 and onward is talking about those changes and how you and I are supposed to live our lives now that we are sons of God. And in this portion in chapter 13, we have what is... as soon as I announce the subject, some of you are going to go, oh, I've heard that one before. Because this one is sort of a kind of a basic underlying motive or power in all that we do, in everything that we do as Christians. There is something underlying all of that that needs to be there in every part of our life, or our life can never be what it was meant to be. And I just want to draw your attention to verses 8, 9, and 10. We're just going to look at these three verses, and it'll be obvious from the first verse we read where we're going with this morning. And we're only going with it where the Holy Spirit told us to go this morning, because this is where we are in our reading. And so we're just dealing with what's right here in front of us. But verse number 8, it says, "Oh, no man anything," Romans 13:8. If you're confused, all right, that's in the New Testament. I see some of you bewildered. All right, Romans chapter 13, verse number 8. "Owe no man anything," and there's no period there, so the rest of the verse qualifies what God means by that. I mean, some you could take this talking about, you know, your responsibility with your finances and not to be in debt and all of that. And I guess that obviously is true, but that's not what, that would be a secondary application of this. But the rest of this verse shows us what God really means by owing no man anything but, it says, to love one another. To love one another. I'm supposed to owe you nothing but love. Amen. And I owe you that. As a child of God, you and I owe each other love. Amen. Say, okay, well, I see where this is going. Yeah, well, I hope you see where this is going, because that's where this is such an underlying, basic, important truth in the Christian life. It deserves to be emphasized again. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another, this is a pretty strong statement, hath fulfilled the law. Whoa. Hath fulfilled the law. 613 commandments in the Old Testament, and you fulfilled the entire law as a child of God when you live by this principle and serve by this principle to love one another? That's what it says. Pretty profound statement, isn't it? Amen. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And it goes on to say, for this, and then he goes to list some of the commandments, and he only touches a few of them, obviously, because there were 613 of them in the Old Testament, and he only touches on five here. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandments, and then he took in all the rest of them there. Just not enough paper to list them all right here. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now that, the Lord reiterated that. You have to be careful when God says something twice in the scriptures. And he said it twice in those three verses to emphasize the point, and that is our point this morning. We're going to talk about the place that love has in the life of a believer. I mean real love. I'm not talking about the schmaltzy. I mean, I'm kind of a romantic at heart. You know, I mean, anybody that knows me, I guess, well enough would know that. I don't know. I just kind of like that stuff, you know, and I like expressing it. And I'm sort of that way. But that's not what this verse is talking about. This is not even talking about romantic love, as beautiful as romantic love can be sometimes. This is not talking about romantic love. This is not talking about filial love, the love of a mother for her children. Because I can tell you, you know what, throughout this world, there are millions upon millions of unsaved people who love their children as dearly as you love yours. This is not talking about that kind of love. There are millions upon millions of people in this world who love their mother and father, though they're lost, as much as you love your mother and father. I mean, there are millions of people in this world who don't know Jesus Christ but have loving marriages. Husbands and wives that love each other deeply without knowing Christ as their Savior. So we're not talking about that kind of love, because that does not require salvation to love that way. I'm not talking about loving your children, because that does not require salvation for you to love your children. The Bible calls that natural love. That's the love of nature. You know, dogs love their puppies. Right? That is in a person. And when that isn't in a person, then you know that this society has really fallen to a level that it's near destruction. When even the natural love of a mother for her children is absent. We're seeing more and more of that today. But that's the natural kind of love that this world understands. Romantic love, filial love, even love for country. All right? Hey, there's you don't need the Lord Jesus Christ to love your country. There's a love that friends can have for friends. I mean, I've read stories lately because of our trip to Poland. We visited Auschwitz and I came back with a whole bunch of books and have read, I'm on my second one already since we came back, more books on World War II and Auschwitz and the Germans and, you know, the SS and Rudolf Hess. And I'm reading his life story right now. He was the commandant of Auschwitz. And some of the stories that you read, not only of the atrocities during World War II and in those death camps and things, are mind-boggling, but also stories of love between a friend and another friend, sacrifices that were made to save the life of another human being. You know, there are you can have a love for a friend, a love for your children, a love for your spouse, a boy's love for a girl, a girl's love for a boy. Those things are a part of nature. They're natural to us. That's not what this is talking about. That kind of love does not fulfill the law. I think probably every one of us in here have experienced love to one degree or another. You know, I'm sure every one of us in here, it's hard to explain what love is, but I think we all know the feeling, right? You know what it feels like to love. You know, a mother holding her baby, a father holding his baby. I mean, until you're a dad, it's hard to really understand what it's like to, like, love a little human being like that. And then you never felt that before. I mean, even when you babysat your nieces and nephews, it was, you know, okay. But then when I had my first, it was like, this is some strange new thing in me that I'm feeling here. And we all know that feeling, even though we may not be able to describe, like, where it comes from, how easily it is to lose that, how easy it is, even that natural love. It's easy to destroy that, to poison that. How wonderful marriage is when the thing between you is not just convenience and, you know, necessity, but love. When it's love, wow, it's beautiful. And when there's a union and there is no love, it's a prison. Ah, it's like religion. There's no stronger prison in the world than religion. It's like a marriage without love. It isn't something that pleases God. It makes God sick. But I want to show you this morning, hopefully by God's grace, how when that love is missing, in anything that we do, not only does that thing lose its joy and its meaning, its worth, but it also ceases to please God. It does not impress Him. Service without love does not impress God. Sacrifice on your part without love is not impressive to God at all. You could give your body to be burned, right? Isn't that what Paul said? You could give your body to be burned. Great sacrifice. Lay your life down. But when there's no love there, then it means nothing. It doesn't mean anything to God. So I'm going to show you the integral part that love has in everything that we should be doing as children of God. And I'm not talking about those warm and fuzzy feelings in your heart. The world knows that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a love that does not come from within the human flesh, but it actually is shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Ghost. The Bible speaks in Romans chapter 5 of a love that is from above. A love that comes from above. A love that is put in you by the Holy Ghost. Not only a love for God, but a love for your brothers in Christ, a love for your neighbor, love for the lost, even a love for your enemies. The Bible speaks about a kind of a love that can't be worked up from within us. But it has to come from the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what I want to talk about. The love that fulfills the law. The love that satisfies all that. The law was the righteous demands of God. The righteous demands of God. That's what the law was. And when you and I stand before the law, we are, you know, all those commandments in the Old Testament, that was God's, I like to call it God's MRI. You're the patient, sick and dying. And God puts you in the MRI, that's His law in the Old Testament. And that MRI scans your heart, your soul, and your mind. And it's looking for something. It's looking to detect sin. And you know, and if God's MRI had bells and whistles and beeps and man, that thing would be that the MRI God put me in would be smoking. It'd be the wires would be melting. The horns would be blaring. And the MRI detects, God's law shows you the things in you. It's God's righteous demands of all mankind. And when you and I are measured by that righteous law, we come up short. For we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We don't measure up. When you are measured by the law, you're found to be diseased and spiritually unhealthy. You're found to be what you are and what I am, a sinner before God. And so the law doesn't heal us, it condemns us. The law doesn't fix anything, it just finds things. Right? It can't fix the things it finds. It just points them out and shows you, look, there it is. There's the problem. There's the cancer. Right? There it is. So it's one thing to be going home, you know, with your MRI and you've got the diagnosis and you know exactly where it is, but now what are you going to do about it? Now somebody's got to go in and fix it. Somebody's got to go in and heal it. Somebody's got to go in and save the patient. And so the law was really only God's way of bringing us to the physician, the great physician, who has the power to fix the things that the law revealed in us. But in our life, that law did not go away. God satisfied it, and he nailed it to his cross. But that doesn't mean that the law no longer has any use or any purpose in this world. Doesn't mean that you and I can go back there and just cut that portion of our Bible out. It means that I don't have to worry about its condemnation anymore because I'm righteous in Christ. So I don't have to worry about the law, you know, glaring over me and condemning me because Jesus Christ satisfied all those righteous demands of the law and I'm in Christ. But what about in my day-to-day living? My day-to-day living, the Bible says there is something that needs to motivate all that I do. There needs to be something that motivates everything that you and I do as Christians. And when all that we do is motivated by this, then the law is satisfied. The law is fulfilled. And that thing is true, heaven-sent love. Not fleshly love, not romantic love, but love that really is only God loving through us. It's from Him. And so I want to talk about that this morning. I want to talk about the importance of love in all that we do. Let's pray and then we're just going to jump right into this. Father, thank you for your word. Help us now, Lord, as we consider these things this morning, that I might be led of Thee in whatever I say, Lord, and You'd help me and restrain me from saying anything that doesn't need to be said this morning. And but Lord, those things that, Father, are necessary, then help me, Lord. Help me that those things could be put out before us here to consider. Speak to the hearts of Your people here this morning. Help us to see the great love of God. And help us to understand, Lord, the importance of this thing in our lives. And I pray, Lord, wherever we see we're lacking, then, Lord, give us grace and help us and fix those things in us, Lord, that are missing, and bless this church, strengthen this church this morning, Lord, through your word and by your Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I want, first of all, just to go back and look at a couple of real familiar verses of Scripture, and then we're going to go on and I'll give you my outline. But go to Mark chapter 12, first of all. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verse number 28. Mark 12:28. We're going to look at a lot of scripture this morning, so just bear with me. Hopefully, as we go through this, Holy Spirit will just make a lasting impression on your heart. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. It says, "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well," they were asking Jesus questions, "asked him, which is the first commandment of all?" Which one should be first? You know, which one has the priority over all the others? And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." Hey, forget about breaking commandment 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Have you kept that one? There's 612 more, but you know what? We don't have to worry about the rest of them. I mean, it's probably true that every one of us in here have never kept that one completely and perfectly, have you? You've loved God with your whole being, everything, all your heart, all your soul, all our mind, and all our strength. Wow. And there it is. It sits there as the first commandment of all. It says this is the first commandment. And the second is like, similar in other words, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. So the Lord summed up, and actually the commandment to love thy neighbor as thyself was not one of the original ten. It wasn't even actually, it came much, much later. Leviticus chapter 19 is the first time it shows up. And I don't remember the verse, 32 or 23. I might have those numbers reversed. But Leviticus 19, it says, love thy neighbor as thyself. And there was the commandment found much later, after the book of Exodus, later when the book of Leviticus was given. And yet the Lord took this first commandment, which is found in the Ten, and then this other one found later in the Scriptures. And in fact, in another place, when this question was asked to Jesus Christ, Mark recorded his answer this way. Matthew recorded it. He included some other details in the Lord's answer. And the way Matthew records it in Matthew chapter 22, verse number 40, the Lord said, on these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. That's the entire Old Testament. So Jesus Christ said, how important are these two commandments? Everything, all the law. Everything that Moses wrote, all the prophets, hang on those two commandments. Love God with all your heart, love Him supremely, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Everything hangs on those two, the Lord Jesus Christ said. So, I mean, it obviously, the Lord was showing us and stressing the importance of love, not only love toward God, but a love toward everybody else, our neighbor, the one next to us, our neighbor. That can be in some cases a brother in Christ, but it can also be the guy across the street. It can even be the guy that hates you. That's your neighbor. And the Bible says everything in the Old Testament, all the law and the prophets hang on those two scriptures, on those two commandments. And the law is fulfilled when we have that love in us, not only toward the Lord, but toward our neighbor. So I want to show you love in four areas of the Christian life. And love in a couple of these areas, you might not even think it's a part of the equation. But I found looking over this, how important love is even, what part love plays even in our salvation. Now, I want you to see a couple of verses of Scripture. I want you to see what part love plays in your salvation. I want us to see this morning, Lord willing, what part love plays in our service toward one another, what part love plays in our sacrifice, the giving of ourselves, the giving of ourselves away for the Lord, and even what part love plays in our ministry to the unsaved. But first of all, what part love plays in our salvation? Go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And verse number 1, Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 1, it says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, Paul, the yoke of bondage that Paul is speaking about here is religion, and it was a good religion in its day. I mean, it's talking about Judaism in the Old Testament. I mean, Paul was a Jew. He lived under all the commandments of the Old Testament. I mean, the Bible says in Philippians chapter 3 that he had a conscience void of offense. I mean, he lived according to what his conscience showed him was right to do under the law. He was an obedient Jew, Paul, even though he was lost. Romans chapter 10 says that the Jews, being zealous, they were zealous. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And they were trying their best to keep the law, and yet they had not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, which is only through Jesus Christ. So But once you and I get saved, we are freed from that bondage of keeping laws. We don't have to keep rules. There's no rule that you had to come to church this morning. You didn't have to come. If you came this morning, you didn't break a law. You didn't break a rule. You could have stayed home this morning. I hope you came for the right reasons this morning. I hope you came because you needed to be fed. And I hope you came because you love the Lord. And, you know, the motive is what God is always looking at in all that we do. It's not what was done. It's not what you did, but why. That's the motive. And at the judgment seat of Christ, it's not the works, but it's the motives. It's not what works you did, but what sort of works they were. What was the underlying reason that you did what you did? Why did you come to church this morning? Why do you do what you do as a Christian? Why do you read your Bible? You know, God is always looking at the heart. And here in Christ, it's talking about the liberty that we have in Christ. He tells us that not to be entangled again under the yoke of bondage. It says, and the reason Paul was writing this is that the churches in Galatia, this is a book written to the churches of Galatia. It was an area in Asia Minor. And there were a number of churches there that Paul had a part in helping to establish. And after Paul had gone to some of these towns and preached the gospel and won people to Christ, then after Paul was departed, there were men that came up from Jerusalem in Paul's absence and were going into these churches behind him and teaching these new believers that, well, if you're really going to be a true believer, you can't just throw the laws of Moses away. You're going to have to still live by those and keep those. In fact, they taught that unless you get circumcised, like was required under the Old Testament law, if you don't get circumcised, then you really are not saved. If you don't follow those Old Testament commandments, then in spite of the fact that you believed on Jesus Christ, then you really are not saved. It's like many today that want to add something, anything, to simple faith in Jesus Christ. There are some that teach, well, you got to believe in Jesus Christ, but you better get baptized if you hope you're going to get saved. Yes, you believed on Jesus Christ, but now you better live it obediently the rest of your life if you're not saved. And Paul is addressing those who would come and add something to the free salvation that you and I have in Jesus Christ, right? Freedom means liberty. We have salvation free of charge, right? God paid for it. Jesus Christ shed his blood. I have salvation. There are no strings attached. You serve him not out of bondage, out of duty. You serve him out of love. You live for him out of love. Whatever we do out of love. That's the way God intended it to be. But now this portion right here is not even talking about our service, but our salvation. And notice what it says. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, meaning if you're going to put any faith in the fact that you kept some facet of the law, which required you to be circumcised, and now you think that thing you did according to the law now settles your salvation, secures your salvation. Paul said, if you be circumcised, if that's why you did it, then Christ shall profit you nothing. That means then if you had to reach out to something else in addition to simple faith in Christ, then your faith in Christ was not really faith in Christ. Because when you truly understand the all-sufficiency of what Jesus Christ did for you, you know, you realize that you don't need anything else. You don't need a single other thing to save your soul. That's the result of true understanding. And when a person in their heart is believing, well, yes, I receive Christ as my Savior, I believe on him, but I also, just to make sure, you know, I'm trusting this also, then that means that you weren't really completely, honestly, truly trusting Jesus Christ, because it can't be both. So Paul is saying here, if you're trusting in your circumcision, if you're trusting in some obedience to that law, then really, Christ has profited you nothing. In a sense, he's saying you're not really saved. Look at verse number 3. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised. Now, don't misunderstand. This is talking about those who looked to circumcision as their salvation, who looked to some obedience to the law to save them before God and give them eternal life. Because in the Old Testament, a Jew had to be circumcised. That was part of his obedience to the law. But notice it says, I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. So if you think doing that one thing saves you, then be reminded, then you better keep it all. Right? then you're a debtor to keep the whole law. If you think any of it can help save you, then all of it is needed to save you. And then it says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. But then skip down. It says in verse number 6, for in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith. And then here's this little thing that is added to that verse. Faith, which worketh by love. Now, this is talking about the faith that saves a person, because the subject here is salvation. The subject here is being saved. Your circumcision doesn't avail you anything. Whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, it makes no difference to God. God, as far as a man's salvation, God isn't looking on those outward things. But what gives a person eternal life? This verse says, faith which worketh by love. What a great statement. I want to show you love in every aspect of our Christian life, including at the very beginning when we first came to Christ. You might not have realized how important love was as a part of your salvation. This is, you know, saving faith is not just a head decision, right? I mean, you can intellectually understand the whole gospel. You can reason it out. In your head, you can see, okay, sin condemns me, I go to hell. Okay, I got that. Jesus is my replacement, he died on the cross. I got that. Intellectually, okay, I got it all figured out. What am I supposed to do? Pray this prayer and you'll be saved. You know, I've even seen tracts, and we probably have handed them out in the past, and they have presented salvation as something along this line. Acknowledge that you're a sinner. Acknowledge that there's a penalty for sin and you're going to go to hell. Acknowledge that Jesus Christ died for your sins. And if you can acknowledge all these things, give mental assent that all these things are true. You believe all this is true? Do you believe that you're a sinner? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Yes. Do you believe that you go to hell without him? Yes. Okay, pray this prayer. Now, do you know that somebody can go through all of that right up here from the chin up? Just in the head. It's all mental. It's intellectual. And there does have to be understanding, obviously. Your brain does have to be a part of this because you got to understand what was done for you. But can I tell you that salvation that never affected the heart is probably not salvation at all. Salvation that didn't stir these slumbering chords. Salvation that didn't warm up this old dead heart was probably not salvation at all. John Wesley talked about the night that he got saved. He was listening in a Bible study to somebody read the introduction to Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. They were just reading the introduction. And John Wesley's testimony is that as they read through that, explaining how a man is justified before God all through the work of Jesus Christ, he said, I found my heart strangely warmed. And then he says, and I found that I truly did believe. You see, something got kindled in here that led you to faith in Jesus Christ. Faith works by love. That's what it says. Faith is not a head thing. It's a heart thing. Real true faith, saving faith, faith that saves you is not just in your mind. It's not agreeing with all the facts. I mean, many in this world acknowledge, they agree that Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus died for their sins. You could ask any Catholic in Poland, and we talked to a bunch of them, and they could agree with 99% of all the facts of the gospel. And some even said, well, yeah, I've believed that all my life. What they mean is, I've agreed with those facts all my life. Do you know, somewhere in that whole thing, those facts have got to grip your heart. Faith which worketh by love. It's not acknowledgement alone. It's not agreement with the facts alone, but affection. There is an element of affection in faith. Faith which worketh by love. That's why I suspect that there probably are many who believe they're saved, claim to be saved, think they're saved, who have somewhere in their life made some mental decision. They agreed with all the facts. They prayed a prayer, and now they're persuaded that they are truly children of God. But there has never been a work of God's grace in their heart, because there was never any affection. I'm not saying, don't misunderstand me. You're not saved by love, you're saved by faith. But what makes faith work? What kind of faith? The devils have faith to a certain degree, but it's a faith without any love. The Bible says the devils believe and tremble. So there's faith there. They believe. But there's no love there for the Savior. There's no love there for the truth. They may agree with the facts, but the facts have never touched the heart. And I wonder if some who have perhaps agreed with the facts and prayed a prayer have never really been touched in their heart by the truth. Never had the truth break your heart. I remember when I understood the truth for the first time. It wasn't just a mental awakening. Man, there was sorrow. That's not in the head, that's in the heart. It was sorrow. Sorrow over my own disobedience and my own sin. And there was affection. Because when I understood what salvation was, this was not just some business arrangement between God the Father and God the Son. This was not some, you know, employment contract. And God says, you do this and I'll do that. You know, you get a job and the employer promises some things and you promise some things. You make a contract and there it's a done. It's a done deal. You know, salvation is not like that. Sometimes, to our shame, we may present it that way. It's a covenant, but boy, it's a covenant of love. And we need to understand the important role that love plays, affection plays in our salvation. I mean, wasn't it love that made God do what he did? Was it just his understanding of our need? Did he just provide what was needed? You know, you can provide what's needed without loving the person you provide for, can't you? Your boss gives you things you need. Companies give you things you need. The government gives you things you need, all without any love and any concern for your soul. So when God provided for your need, you needed a Savior. And God provided, he didn't just make a provision, but what motivated that provision? What moved God to step out of heaven and get himself nailed to a cross? Pity? An understanding that without this, there's no hope for you, that you're going to go to hell? Yes. But the Bible says, for God so understood our need that he gave his... No. For God so appreciated the dilemma that mankind was in that he... No, there's love in this thing. There's love that moved God to leave heaven. Love. That was the motivation behind God's part of my salvation. What God did to save me was love. In fact, the Bible says, hereby perceive we the love of God. You don't even know the love of God until you have seen what he did for you on the cross. Hereby perceive we the love of God, that God laid down his life for us. Right? God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what God wants me to see when I look at the cross. That's what God wants me to see. Yes, I know theologically what's going on there. The one who is righteous has my sin being placed upon him, and through his righteousness, through his obedience, right, he satisfied all the demands of the law in my place, and now he's going to go. I understand theologically, now I do. I didn't at the time. At the time, I don't know justification, sanctification, I don't know redemption, I don't know propitiation. The day I got saved, when I knelt on my knees, I didn't know any of those terms. I didn't know anything at all. I just understood, why did he love me that way? What made him do that for me? That I didn't know. I didn't know any of the terms associated with it. I didn't know a dispensation from anything. But one thing I did know at the age of 22, I knew somebody loved me a lot. Somebody loved me to die for me. I began to perceive the love of God. And when I got saved, you know, it was not some theological decision on my part. It wasn't like, okay, let me figure out, okay, all my sins on Him. He went to hell. Okay, that equals this, that plus that. Okay, all right, I'll trust you, Lord. I'm yours. It wasn't any of that. You know what it was? Something started. There was a little something that started to kindle in my heart, even before I believed. Before I even fully trusted, something in my heart, it was like a little tiny spark. You ever try to start a fire, you know, with wet wood? That's hard. You kindle it, you know, and you got, you know, you blow on that little ember. You know, it's just a little bit maybe in the beginning. You don't want that little spark to go out. Boy, the morning I got saved, that's what was happening. There was just some little spark in my heart. I was starting to see what Jesus Christ did for me. And there was just something in me. It wasn't of my doing. It was the Holy Ghost, even before I believed. Before you believed. Because faith worketh by love. Love is kind of that first step that faith takes. Love is kind of the drawing power of God. He doesn't draw you through your intellect. It's His loving kindness that draws you. Right? And that morning I got saved. It was like the Holy Ghost was just blowing on a little spark in my heart. And thank God, because of His grace, that spark did not poof and just go out. I think that spark had been kindled once or twice before. There were other times in my youth when I felt the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God. I was a lost man, but there were times I was almost persuaded. I was almost persuaded, like Felix, you know, in the Bible. He trembled as Paul preached, and he said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost, almost." There were times, I remember as an 18-year-old, I went to a revival meeting with my girlfriend. I mean, we were as lost and as wicked as anything could be, and I don't know what made me do it. We went there, and I don't even remember the sermon. I remember the song. Some singer got up and sang a song about the judgment, about Jesus Christ coming. And it terrified me. It scared me to death. I'd grown up in church. I knew some basic facts of the gospel. I mean, I grew up in a Christian home. I rebelled and I wandered away. But one brief moment when I was 18 years old, I came this close to getting saved. And the preacher preached, and all I could think of was just, I'm going to go to hell. I'm going to go to hell. I'm going to go to hell. And at the end of that service, they gave an invitation. I went forward crying. My girlfriend was ashamed, embarrassed. She didn't know what I was doing. And I went forward, but nobody opened the Bible. Nobody showed me how to get saved. They just let me, you know, kneel down there, you know, at the front of the church. I cried for a little bit. Finally, the preacher came over and patted me on the back. He says, you feel okay, son? You all right? I said, okay. I cried a little bit. I felt a little better. And I said, yeah, I'm good. I'm good. Good. He says, all right. God bless you, young man. And I went home and I thought, okay, maybe that's what that was. Maybe I got saved. But after a few days, I was that little spark just gone out. Right? There was nothing there. There was nothing there. But I remember the day that I did get saved. And I saw and understood, I guess, for the first time what my Savior had done for me. And I was just overwhelmed with how much He loved me. The Bible says we love Him because, right? What is salvation but really just that first response, that very first response of your heart to the love of God? I mean, that's salvation. Let me prove it to you. Go to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. You know what? Yeah, go there, but put something there. Put a finger, put a piece of paper, stick your toe there, do something there. Then hold your place in Luke chapter 7 and go to Jeremiah. I want to show you something else first. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. We're going to come right back to Luke chapter 7, but Jeremiah chapter 31 first. Jeremiah 31. Are you there? Jeremiah 31. Look at verse number 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee. I'm going to let you get there. Hold on, I'll pause, okay? I want everybody to find it. This is one you're going to want to underline and memorize. I know many of you know it already, but Jeremiah 31, look at verse 3. You there? All right. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Drawn thee. What a great expression. Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 32, he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw some men to me. I will draw the elect to me. I will draw those who are predestinated to salvation to me. Jesus Christ said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Now, not all men get saved, but that tells me that the Spirit of God is in this world, and it is with loving kindness that God is drawing, wooing men to himself through the gospel, through our witness. That's what the gospel is meant to do. It draws men. That's what the Holy Spirit. Think about this. God, the Holy Spirit, is trying to draw men and women's hearts to Jesus Christ. And what is the motive behind this drawing? Jeremiah says, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. So that drawing of the Spirit of God precedes your salvation. You didn't get saved just because you sat down one day and decided to get saved. Unknown to you, and maybe without any sense of it, you didn't feel it or know it was happening, but the Spirit of God in one way or another was working in your life. Through somebody that gave you the gospel, through maybe things you heard as a kid, but or maybe through something you saw on television or read in the Bible or something, the Spirit of God takes those things and then he is pulling your heart toward him, toward a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But even that drawing, that pulling of God toward him is in loving kindness. God is out of love. He's pulling you to him like that. That drawing. And so when I'm being drawn by one who loves me, if it's loving kindness that is pulling me toward him, then what is it that the sinner first begins to comprehend when it comes to his salvation? I comprehended that I am loved with an everlasting love. The greatness, the magnitude of the love of Jesus Christ pretty much overwhelmed me that morning. Friday, December the 5th, on my knees at my couch, I was like pretty overwhelmed. Not with God's deity and God's the creation. I was just overwhelmed with how much somebody could love a sinner like me. Amen. That God would love me. And I'm glad he drew me with loving kindness. And the first response of my heart, even before full trust, before faith, it was love. Hey, isn't that the way marriage works? Long before you really trust and commit and believe, the heartstrings are tugged at. You know, there's affection and desire and love. And then there's faith. The Spirit of God works that way. You might not have realized it was affection. You may not have realized when you got saved that there was love involved, but there needed to be if it was true salvation. Because faith worketh by love. Faith worketh by love. It's the gas in the engine. It's faith that saves you, no doubt. It's not love that saves you. But faith never gets there without love. Love is the gas in the engine that gets it there. Let me prove it to you from Luke chapter 7. You know the story? Luke chapter 7, verse number 36. Get there real quick, right? Verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house. Now, what did she know about Jesus at this time? What made this woman, who's obviously her reputation precedes her, this Pharisee knows the kind of a woman that she is. This is not a good woman. This is a sinful woman. And she must be so sinful that the Pharisee believes that Jesus can be no prophet at all, because if he allows a woman like this to come into his presence and touch him, what kind of a man of God can he be? So that's how her reputation, she must have been famous for her sin. But why would she come to Jesus in the manner that she does here? What did she know about Jesus that would cause her to come and kneel at his feet, weeping, and break this alabaster box, expensive box, and pour out this ointment on him? What made her do that? I mean, Jesus was not, he was famous, you know, throughout the land of Israel. He'd preached in all the cities. His disciples were going around telling things about him. He was well known. Sometimes he would go through a city, and like he did in Damascus and other places, where the beggars would sit outside the gate and go, "Jesus, thou son of David." The blind would cry out when they knew he was coming. Remember Zacchaeus up in that tree when he heard that Jesus was coming? And the crowds were so great because, I mean, Jesus' fame preceded him. These things were known about him, right? They had to be speaking about his love. They had to be speaking about the fact that he was a friend of publicans and sinners. That was known about him. The Pharisees used it to mock him. A friend of publicans and sinners. Look at the crowd that Jesus Christ hung out with. Yes, not to participate in their sin, but because he was reaching out to them in love. Why would this woman, who's obviously such a bad sinner, come so boldly? She doesn't care about the Pharisee. She doesn't care about what he thinks. She didn't ask his permission. It's his house. She just walks in. She knows Jesus is in there. It's like she's forgotten about everything else. She doesn't care who knows what she is. She comes to Jesus Christ. All she's known, maybe all she knew about him at this point, is that this is a man of God. I hear his love. She knew these things about him, and she comes at his feet and she breaks this alabaster box and she pours out this ointment. And notice it says, verse 38, she stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with her tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet in ointment and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she's a sinner. Self-righteous jerk. Religious jerk. Typical of those that have made a career out of religion, holier than everybody around them, pious, you know, Bible, Jesus called them whited sepulchres, full of dead men's bones. You know, that's pretty straightforward. Whited sepulchres, those are burial places, all painted beautiful on the outside, but what's inside? Stinking death. And that's what the Lord said the Pharisees were, these self-righteous religious leaders, who had no love for God, no love for Jesus Christ, although they probably had a head full of facts. If you had asked them some of the facts, they might have agreed with the facts. But you know what? They didn't love him. But this woman comes in, this woman full of sin, she comes in. And Jesus answers this Pharisee and says, Simon, verse number 40, I have somewhat to say unto thee. He said, Master, say on. Probably thought Jesus was going to say, hey, what a beautiful house you have here. The food's really delicious. Thank you. You know, I really love the pork chops. I mean, hey, there's, you know, I know he said, you know, yeah, say on, Master. What do you have to say? And he says, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman, who's still at his feet, weeping. He's covered in ointment. She's poured this ointment on his head and on his feet, and she's wiping it with her hair. The Pharisee's all flustered. And Jesus, just as calmly as can be, says, Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, he's talking to Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Why? For she loved much. Wow. Love, in this passage, comes before her faith. She may not know even all the details of who Christ is and his death and his burial and his resurrection, but she comes in here and it's love that brings her to his feet. And the Lord sees that love. And notice he says her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And in verse number 48, then he turns to the woman in verse 48 and he says to her, thy sins are forgiven. Amen. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Now, what saved her? Her faith. But what brought her to the feet of Jesus Christ? Love. Love. Love didn't save her, but love brought her to his feet. Love brought her to the faith. That's faith working by love. You're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But a faith that's just in your head, a faith that is, you just agree with all the stuff you were taught in Sunday school. Your faith is in the fact that you prayed a prayer. I've had so many people say, oh yeah, you know, I remember the day I prayed that sinner's prayer. Or I remember the day I was baptized. Are you saved? Yeah, oh yeah, I remember. I'm a member of such and such a church. Man, that's as dead as your head. But if it's not something that touched that heart, and you don't see the great love of God for you, I question whether or not you're really saved. You know what? When I understood the magnitude of my debt, see, if you think it was a nice thing that Jesus died for your sins, it was a convenient thing for you, very helpful thing for you that he died for your sins. Thank you, Lord, for doing that, which I couldn't do. No. Mm-mm. When I understood the magnitude of my debt, when I understood the hopelessness of my condition, when I understood the exceeding sinfulness of my sin, and then I got a glimpse of the love of Christ, and I saw, on the one hand, an impossible debt to pay, on the one hand, a hopeless situation, on the one hand, nothing but just waiting for my body to drop dead one day, and my heart to stop, and then I knew where I would go. No way out, no way to rescue myself. And then on the other hand, I saw one who owed me nothing at all. He didn't owe me a thing. He's not doing this out of any debt to me. He's not doing this out of, you know, well, it's necessary and there's no other man to help. No. The Bible says with loving kindness. It was the love of God. And I understood that. I guess in my simple way, that day I got saved, I saw the magnitude of my debt, and then I saw one who took all my debt. I saw one who took all my reproach, all my condemnation. He took all my sin. And when I perceived the love of God for the first time in my life, something was kindled in my heart. Even before I think I fully believed and trusted and rested in what he had done, there was something that brought me to that place where I could see it. And understand it, I guess, for the first time. It was the Holy Spirit blowing on that little ember, you know. Blowing on, the Holy Spirit had been drawing me through a lot of circumstances, through the gospel I heard as a kid, through my own stupidity, as Stephen and Lauren sang this morning. I mean, sometimes it takes 1,000 tears before you really understand the mercy of God. And it was my own stupidity, through years of stupidity, that brought me to a place where I saw, I was, as Brother Pat says, not at a crossroads. I was at the end of the road. I was at the end of the road. And it was there I saw the great love of God for my soul. And I have to say, before I really truly trusted with all my heart, I began to love him. And my faith worked by love. I just was amazed at somebody that would care about me that much. Now, if you have some theological, intellectual salvation, if you could spit out all the facts, but your heart has never been broken over the fact that you were a sinner, of how great a sinner you were and how great a Savior you have, I'd say you ought to examine your heart again. You ought to make sure that somewhere along the way, your faith worked by love, that there was affection in there. In the case of that woman, there was forgiveness because of her love, and then there was salvation. Her sins were forgiven because she loved much. And then the Lord told her, that her faith had saved her. Right? So faith that works by love. Drawn by the love of God to love Him in return and believe. That's salvation in a nutshell. Drawn by the love of God to love Him in a maybe just in an infantile way, in a very simple way. Before a little baby can understand all that love is or give a definition of it, a little baby already feels that and expresses that and can touch his mommy's face. And only a mother and a baby can understand that kind of a thing that goes on between a mom and a baby. I mean, before that baby can even understand and articulate anything at all, he's responding. What is he doing but just responding to that mother's love? And that's what our salvation is. It's a response to the love of God. Have you understood how much He loved you? Has it ever gotten a hold of your heart? You are loved. You are loved. And you are, and I are so undeserving of love. You may think you're lovable. But listen, from God's point of view, there's nothing lovable about you. There's nothing lovable about you. You, yourself, as a person, are just as wicked at your core as if your name were Adolf Hitler. You may not like to hear that, but listen, let's be honest. That's the truth. That's the truth. Because in a different set of circumstances, you don't know what you're capable of. The wickedness that's in your heart. The Bible says a man doesn't know his heart. If you and I were tested to the extreme like others in crises like World War II and other places, you don't know what you might be capable of to save your own skin. It's in us. That wickedness is there. And of course, God sees it and knows it. So your salvation is not dependent on how lovable you are, or some qualities that God saw in you that just, hey, He was so impressed with you as a person. It was purely love. There's no way to explain why God would do this for us. There's no other way to explain it. It isn't need, it's love. It's not necessity. Yeah, we had a necessity, we had a need, but that's not why God did it. He did it because of love. And true salvation is when your heart responds to that love and you receive that love and you trust Him because of His love. So there's love, drawn by love to love Him and believe. That's my salvation. But then it comes to my service. Go back to Galatians chapter 5 for a second. And we don't have time to finish this today, but I'll try to do a couple of more points here and we're done. Galatians chapter 5. How important is love, not only in my salvation, but how important is it in my service? Galatians chapter 5, look at it again, verse number 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. In the same chapter it says faith, that is faith that saves, works by love. But here it's talking about service that works by love. By love, serve one another. So that means it shouldn't be necessity or need on the part of that person that motivates my service. It should be my love for Christ, my love for that brother or sister in Christ. And it shouldn't be, my love shouldn't be motivated by the appreciation that I'll receive in return or the love that I might get in return. You know, the Bible, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you know, it's natural, it's normal for us to love those that love us. That's normal. It's not normal because it's heavenly and it's divine to love those that don't love you in return or don't appreciate, you know, whatever you expended for them. Paul said that concerning the Corinthians, he said, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Now, that's truly love that came from God, love that was shed abroad in His heart by the Holy Ghost. Because most of us, let's be honest, when we love and give and spend and there's no appreciation and no, you know, nothing given back to us, then we stop. It's just normal. That's natural. And so then our motivation in our service for one another must not have been love. It must have been something else. Because that wasn't love. It was the hope of some appreciation. It was the hope of some reward. It was the hope of being loved in return, because we all need love after all. And so sometimes we give and serve and do because we want to be loved back. And that's the way the world works. There's nothing divine, there's nothing spiritual about that kind of love. You know, religions do that. But the love that you and I ought to have for one another ought to be regardless of what we get in return. By love, serve one another. I wish we had time for all these verses, but you remember in the upper room, the Bible says Jesus, concerning his disciples, having loved them, he loved them unto the end. And then in that upper room, he said to them, he gave them his commandment, right? The great commandment that Jesus Christ left. The only one, really, that is called later in the scriptures, that commandment which he had from the beginning. It's speaking about a specific commandment. And remember the one commandment he gave his disciples in that upper room? John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. He said, this is my commandment, that ye love one another, even, that means equal to, even as I have loved you. Love one another in the same way that I have loved you. And remember what he had just done in that upper room? He had just taken a towel and got down on his hands and knees at the feet of these dirty disciples, and he had washed their feet. And they didn't understand what he was doing. They missed the whole point of it all. But then a few minutes later, he said, I want you to love each other the way I've loved you. Ministering to one another, giving to one another, serving one another, but serving by love. Serving by love. I'm afraid that, I'll speak for myself, I'm afraid that some, maybe much more than I'm willing to admit, that my service was not motivated by love. Maybe responsibility, duty, you know, do what has to be done. But how can any of my service for Jesus Christ be of any value to him when it was service without love? Service without love. The Bible says, by love, serve one another. Moved by the love of Jesus Christ to serve. Third thing, real quickly, I'm skipping a whole bunch of stuff here. But here's another area of the Christian life that there has to be love in or it does not have any value to God. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll just hurry on here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse number 14. I'm drawn by the love of God, and salvation is responding to that love. I'm moved by the love of God to serve. My service should be motivated by love. Salvation is even motivated by love. But here, verse number 14, notice it says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. To constrain someone means to get a hold of them, grab them. Grab them. This is something that needs to grab you as a Christian and get a hold of you and hold on to you. The love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. What is this talking about? This is talking about the love that should constrain me to give myself away. That's what it's talking about. No longer living unto ourselves, but unto him that loved us and died for us. You know, some people say the opposite of love is hate. That's not really true. It's not the opposite of love. The opposite of love is selfishness. If you think about it, that's what kills love. Because real love is a lack of self-interest. It's not for self. True love on the part of Jesus Christ was for us. There was no selfishness in that on the part of God. And selfishness is what has ruined more than one marriage. That's what kills love. Is all of a sudden, concern for that person has become secondary and concern for yourself becomes more important. Well, I'm not getting out of this marriage what I expected to get out of this marriage. What did Paul say? I will gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. That's pure, true, biblical love. There's no self in that. There's no selfish interest in that. And here, this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is like the epitome of true yieldedness to Jesus Christ, and that is the giving away of ourselves. In other words, the yielding of our own self-interest to the interest of Jesus Christ. The yielding of our own will and purpose to His purpose. This is not out of get in line, boy, and do it or else, but it's love here. Love has to be the motivation here. The Bible says to present your body a living sacrifice. And love is not in that verse, but what should be the motive to me bringing to the Lord this living sacrifice that this passage is talking about? This is talking about when it says to present your body to the Lord, a living sacrifice. This is what it's saying. In other words, you've come to that place where you're willing no longer to live under yourself, to live to fulfill your own purpose and interests in life. But now you realize there's a higher purpose for your existence, and that God's purpose and God's will for your life is always better than your own. Amen? Would your life be better, do you think, if your living were completely yielded to the Lord and you just gave yourself over to His desires and His plans for everything? Do you think the outcome would be worse for you or better? Obviously. Would God let you come out on the losing end when you've committed all to Him? That's what Paul says. I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. That's what that's talking about. That means whatever I yield, whatever I commit, whatever I give, my life, Lord, it's Yours. I don't want my own plans. I've seen where that gets me. I know where my own desires lead me. But I've seen, Lord, that Your plans are always right. They always come out good. Your purpose is higher than my purpose. And so if I could just give my life away, just give myself away, just present my body to Jesus Christ, I know the outcome is going to be better. But the motive for doing that can't be even self-interest. The motive has to be, as it says here, the love of Christ. Love. Out of love, because you know what? I see He did it for me. I see on that cross. And even before He went to that cross, He said, Father, not my will. He said, if it be possible, let this hour pass from me. And then another place it says, let this cup pass from me. The hour of that great suffering when the cup of God's wrath He would have to drink from that for me, for my sake. And He said, if it be possible, Father, let this pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will. Not my will, but Thine be done. And so the Lord just gave His life away. He just gave, for me. For me. What a selfish, I want to say something really bad right after that word. What a selfish so-and-so I would be to then in return for one who gave everything and held nothing back for me to then hold on to this precious little life of mine. It's mine. You can't have it. I have plans for me. I have some things I want to do in life. I have some things I still love tasting and I still love doing. And I know they're not exactly what you want for me, but after all, it's my life. I can't think of anything more wicked than that. That tells me you don't understand the magnitude of your debt. You don't understand the magnitude of His love for you. You don't understand what was given for the sake of your soul. How dare we hold back from Him what He bought and paid for, what is His? But even that, the giving of it back to Him, that needs to be not out of, okay, that's what I'm supposed to do, all right. You know, you've just traded one kind of servitude for another. But here it says, let it be love. Let it be love that gets a hold of you. Let it be the love of Christ that constrains you. Let it be that love, that understanding of what He's done for you, the greatness of His love for you, let it be that. And then lay at His feet. Then lay at His feet that offering of your own life, that sacrifice of your own body. Then you bring it to Him. And you know what? Now this sacrifice has worth and has value. That's why I believe when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, there are going to be a lot of guys there that accomplished a lot more than maybe you or I did. But it isn't going to be the size of their sacrifice. It isn't going to be the great volume of their work that they did for Jesus Christ. It's going to be, why did you do that? Why? Why did you hand that track out? Why did you preach that last sermon? Why did you read your Bible this morning, if you read your Bible? Why did you come today? I know why some of you came, because you had to. And some of you in your heart came kicking and screaming. You'd rather be 16 other places than be here this morning. Yeah, your mom made you do it. Your dad made you do it. Just don't want to be embarrassed. You have a responsibility. I got a position in the church. If I'm not there, you know, I'd rather be at the beach. I'd rather be golfing. I'd rather be fishing. I'd rather be doing anything else. But you know what? Sunday morning. Got to be there. Well, okay. I'll tell you what. It ought to be love that brings us together like this. It ought to be the love of our Savior. It ought to be that love of Christ that constrains us, that motivates us, that moves us, that makes... We got to realize what was done for us and then just respond to it.